Let's pray together. Father, we do desire to see the King in all of His beauty. And we never would have seen Him had You not come to us and opened our eyes and opened our hearts to see what is beautiful, to know truth, to embrace it. We would still be pawing around in the dark if You hadn't deigned to come to us and to make Yourself known to us and to send Your Son Jesus to us. Father, I pray that You would remove pride and arrogance from our hearts so that we would boast only in You, because You become so dim and obscure when pride and boasting are in our hearts. So that means that we need You to come to us right now, Lord, and help us as we open Your word. Please open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your law. Incline our hearts to Your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish Your word to Your servants as that which produces reverence for Thee. And Father, we ask You to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes God seems so strange to us. And the reason that He seems that way is because He goes about doing things in strange and in unexpected ways. Consider Moses. The children of Israel are led into Egypt by Joseph in order to preserve the nation. They prosper in Egypt, and their numbers explode into the millions. So the Egyptians enslave them and subjugate them in order to keep them in their place. But through a miraculous turn of events, God causes a boy named Moses to be taken from the water. And Moses is this Jewish boy who escapes the death edict of Pharaoh, and he's adopted and raised in Pharaoh's very own household. And here's this Jewish boy born with great privilege. He seems to be poised to press his privilege into God's service to rescue God's people. But what does God do? God plans salvation for His people that would only come on the other side of Moses losing all of his privilege. God will save His people not through the power and might of Moses. God will save His people through the weakness of Moses. Consider Gideon. God tells Gideon to go out and save Israel by destroying the Midianites. There are 135,000 Midianites. So Gideon blows the trumpet and he gathers an army from Israel, 32,000 warriors from Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And they array themselves just south of the Midianites. It doesn't look good. You've got 135,000 Midianites versus 32,000 Israelites. Looks really bad, in fact. Yet before they go out to battle, God says, "The people who are with you, Gideon, are too many. They're too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So God tells Gideon, tell all the warriors who are afraid to go home. And just like that, Gideon loses 22,000 warriors. Gideon's down to 10,000. And God says, that's still too many. Tell your men to drink from the spring of water nearby. All the ones who cup the water in their hands, they can stay. The ones who lean over and drink it like a dog, they got to go home. So Gideon has to send another 9,700 warriors away. Now he's left with 300 men against an invading army of 135,000, and God says, now we're ready. And Gideon marches up with his 300. God shows up, and 120,000 of the enemies of Israel fall dead. 15,000 flee. Consider Abraham. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants that outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. One problem. Abraham's wife, Sarah, can't have children. She's barren. So Abraham says, okay, we'll adopt Eliezer, my servant, so that he can be my heir. And God says, no.
It will be a son that comes from your own body. So Abraham says, okay, fine, I'll go with the maid Hagar, and I'll have a son named Ishmael, and he will be my heir. And God says, no, you will have a son from Sarah. God doesn't need Abraham's help. Instead, God seeks out Abraham's weakness so that everyone knows that it is only God who can call forth life from the dead womb of Sarah. Consider Jesus, the most improbable birth of all time. It wasn't that his mother was barren. She was a virgin. How shall she conceive? God himself will cause her to conceive. And the child will be called the Son of God. And will he lead an insurrection and seize the throne of David? No. He will die as a criminal on a Roman cross, and then he will be raised up by the power of God, preached on and believed on in the world until he comes again in triumph over all of his enemies. Time and time again throughout Scripture, God is doing the same thing over and over. He's making something out of nothing. He pursues human weakness so that he can exalt his own power and might and glory. These are the ways of our God throughout Scripture. Is it then a surprise that God would still be working that way right now? Is it a surprise that he would still be working that way among us right now? So I want to ask you this morning, what is your expectation of this God? Do you think that this God of the Bible has somehow changed his MO now that Christ has risen? Do you think that God intends to seek out human strength to accomplish his purposes in the world? Have you ever looked at someone and their gifts and resources and thought, you know, if that person would get saved, he'd really bring a lot to the table for the kingdom. It would really be a great boon to the kingdom if that person would get saved. Have you ever allowed thoughts like that to creep into your own heart about yourself? Maybe not in so many words, but that attitude that says, you know, what a blessing I am to the kingdom. I sure bring a lot to the table. Good thing God has me on the job. Do you think in any way God wants to rely on human wisdom and ingenuity to save his people or to accomplish his purposes in the world? Or do you believe that he wishes to pursue a path that humiliates human wisdom and pride? I think all of you in this room probably already know the answer to those questions. But here's the thing. Do we live and believe and worship like we know the answer to those questions? I want you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Up until this point in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been confronting divisions within the Corinthian church. Divisions which were based on their boasting in their favorite teachers, either Paul or Apollos or Peter. The root of their problem, however, is their fixation with worldly wisdom. The gospel, Paul says, is not a form of worldly wisdom. The gospel is centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't think of the cross as wise or something worthy. And that cross is, as Gordon Fee states, it stands in absolute, uncompromising contradiction to human wisdom. And so Paul is at pains to show these brothers and sisters that the cross stands against their fixation with worldly wisdom. And the cross of Christ is absolutely unimpressive by worldly standards. So Paul's already argued that the gospel message itself is unimpressive, but here in this passage, he's arguing that the gospel people, God's people, are unimpressive according to worldly standards. And so what Paul does here is he's going to ask us to consider three things about ourselves that prove how unimpressive we really are.
Here's the three things I'll tell you up front. He's going to tell us to consider your calling, consider your election, and consider your boasting. So the first thing he says is this: consider your calling. Everybody look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now Paul issues what is a command for the Corinthians to think about their calling. Now we need to think about this word calling for a minute, because calling in this verse is used the same way that Paul uses it elsewhere. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, this letter is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Clearly, the calling that Paul speaks of refers specifically to what we call God's effectual calling of believers to salvation through Christ. But it's not merely their calling, their effectual calling to salvation, that he has in mind here. He wants them to consider what condition they were in when they were called. He wants them to remember their station in life, what it was when God decided to pour his grace out upon them. That's why the NIV says it this way: brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. So Paul reminds them what their station in life was when God called them to salvation. He points out that there was nothing impressive about them. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Notice he says, not many wise. When you see that word wise, not many of you were wise, that should make you think back to what Paul said in verse 20 about the wise, where he was referring to the philosophers of this age. Wise, according to worldly standards, really more literally could be translated as wise according to the flesh. And you all know that when Paul uses that word flesh, it's generally a negative term. It refers to humanity in all its fallenness over and against God. So when it comes to the wisdom that the world values and aspires to, that is not what you were or are. That's what he's saying here to the Corinthians. That's what he's saying to us. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many of you were powerful. Powerful refers to their position socially. They were not and are not socially powerful or prominent people. That's why the NIV has it as there not many of them were influential. Not many of noble birth. The Greek term here is the word eugenes. It's where we get our word eugenics. It refers to someone who is well-born. In other words, it's someone who was born into the right kind of family in human terms. And Paul's saying, not many of you were born into the right kind of family. So get this. Paul is saying, your intellect is unimpressive. Your social connections are unimpressive. And your family connections are unimpressive. You're losers. These are insults almost. They are not smart. They are not influential. And they are not from the right families. They were not upper crust, not by a long shot. All the things that the Corinthians esteemed about worldly wisdom, they themselves were not those things when God called them to salvation. Now, can we relate to this? I'd be willing to bet that we aren't that different from the Corinthians. Look to your right and to your left right now. Be inconspicuous. Don't stare, okay? You need to notice that there are a lot of normal-looking people in this room right now. And by normal, I mean a lot of unimpressive people. We've got some folks in this room who were born into different kinds of privilege, but not many.
We've got folks coming from dysfunctional homes. We've got folks coming from broken homes. We've got folks from families of modest means, and we've got folks from families of almost no means. And they're wondering, why am I here? Do I fit? We've got folks from families who are from no notable family connections at all. As far as I know, we don't have any nobility in here. Raise your hand. I'm serious. Raise your hand if you are related to royalty. Not any. I don't think we have any senators in here. I don't think we have any film stars in here. We don't have any professional athletes. Maybe we have. Do we have any professional athletes in here? Raise your hand. Maybe I don't see any. We're pretty ordinary. Nothing impressive about us. We are not wise according to worldly standards. Here's the thing. Do you think that God called you because you were an impressive person? Do you think that God saved you because of all that you bring to the table? You need to consider your calling. And we all need to remember this because we tend to forget this. But we have no intrinsic quality that commended us to God. He owed us judgment, not goodness. In fact, the situation of our lives was quite the opposite of someone who was owed blessing or goodness from God. We are not impressive people. We're a sinful people. So look what Paul says. He doesn't just say, consider your calling. He also says, consider your election. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Not many of you were wise, powerful, or well-born. And the reason is because God chose for it to be that way. Three times in two verses, Paul repeats that phrase. God chose, God chose, God chose. And in each case, what God chose are certain kinds of people. They are the opposite of wise, powerful, and well-born people. They are foolish, weak, and low-born people. God chose the opposite of what the world esteems on purpose. Why? Because God aims to shame and humiliate what the world esteems. Because in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God. That worldly wisdom is opposed to God, and so he aims to humiliate that wisdom. Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You and I are a chronic, compulsive, boasters in ourselves kind of people. Let's just face it. We are a prideful, self-willed, self-exalting people. We flatter ourselves, not in so many words, but in the attitudes of our heart. We flatter ourselves that pretty much God owes it to us to do good to us. You say, I've never told myself that. Have you ever been angry at God? Why were you upset with him? Did he owe something to you? Did he do wrong to you in some way? Where does that come from? It comes from this attitude that God owes me some good thing. And so we flatter ourselves that because we're pretty good people, we're worth it. And yet Paul is saying, no, there is nothing in you or about you to commend you to God. You have no reason to boast about anything in yourself before God. God has formulated a plan of salvation designed to humiliate human wisdom. If you have been saved by the blood of Christ, it is because God chose you, not because of something worthy in you. And get this, we know that God's choice of you predates your existence. We know that because this isn't the only place where Paul talks about how God chooses people. Ephesians 1:4, we know the verse. He chose us, same word. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. God's choice of you predates you, which means that it is not in any way based on you. It is all based on his sovereign grace towards you. God's choice of you, not on the basis of you, has brought your reasons for boasting to zero. You have no reason to boast before God. The whole purpose of God choosing weak and despised vessels is so that he might remove any grounds for anyone to boast in their own characteristics and achievements. And guess what? There is good news in that for us. Because God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Because God chose to do it that way, it's okay if you're a nobody. It's okay. You don't have to make yourself into a powerful or an influential person in order to be used by God. You don't have to have any Twitter followers. You don't have to have any likes on Instagram. You don't have to look the part. God chooses to save those who are weak and despised in the world, and he does it on purpose, which means that he saved you on purpose. If you are here this morning and you are feeling weak and overlooked and not powerful and not influential, you need to rejoice. Because the smell of heaven is all over that. It's always been God's plan to bring someone just like you into the kingdom so that he can exalt his own power and work through you. So we have no reasons for boasting in ourselves, but every reason to boast in God. Do you see that the doctrine of election is about our not boasting and about how God has been everything good to us? Someone might say, well, you're right. I really don't deserve salvation. I have no works or achievements to commend myself to God. But thank goodness I had the good sense to turn from my wicked ways and trust in Christ. To which Paul is about to say, no. You didn't have the good sense to reach out to God. God had the grace to reach out to you. You can't even boast in your good sense. Consider your boasting. Look at verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, the text says that Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, it's tempting to read this as Jesus becoming this list of four things for us. People often read it that way. I think that's the wrong way to read this. Maybe it's not as clear to see in English. I think it's very clear in the original. I think that what Paul means to say here is that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. And those latter three items are explanatory of what that wisdom of God is. It defines the wisdom of God. So the question then is, in what sense Christ Jesus becomes the wisdom of God to us? And this is where I think, if you're reading about this in commentaries, I think a lot of them just miss what Paul is driving at here. I think the key detail to note is that Christ Jesus becomes the wisdom of God to us, it says in the ESV and the NASB. He becomes the wisdom of God to us, not for us. If I say, you have become very dear to me, that's a statement about how I have come to regard you. I've come to regard you as very dear. I think that's the way that Paul's talking about the wisdom of God here. He's not primarily talking about what Christ became for us. That's an implication of this. But he's not primarily talking about what he became for us, but about what Christ became to us. And Paul means it as a direct contrast to verse 23, which describes how the unbelieving world regards Jesus. Everybody look at verse 23. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, how do they regard him? To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles regard Jesus Christ as a stumbling block and as foolishness. Believing Jews and Gentiles, that would be us, we have come to regard him no longer as foolishness, but as the very wisdom of God. I think Paul's using that same language here in verse 30 with respect to the Corinthians in particular. He's saying this, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became very dear to you. He became the wisdom of God to you. The world can only view him as foolishness, but because of him, you don't see him that way. He has become to you wisdom from God. This is a statement about how God in his sovereign grace changes our regard for Christ so that we no longer view him as the world views him, as weak and foolish and worthless. No, because of God's grace, we now see him as he really is. He's the very wisdom of God. So here's the point. Before you were saved, you regarded the things of God as foolish and unworthy. When you got saved, your view of the things of God and your view of the most beautiful thing in the world, Jesus Christ, your view was decisively changed. Whereas you formerly regarded Christ as foolish and unworthy, the new birth caused you to regard that very same Christ as worthy. You now see how the grace of God has been poured out to you in Christ so that he is your treasure as the very wisdom of God. And he specifies how he's become that treasure to you because he's your righteousness, your sanctification, and redemption. We could have a whole sermon about that. We won't have one. But what I think Paul means is when he talks about righteousness, he's become precious to you because he's the one who is your righteousness. Paul elsewhere has talked about what that means. I think this is it's a right standing before God. It's a forensic category. He's become sanctification for us, which I don't think is a progressive thing here, but he's talking about a positional sanctification to have been set apart for God's purposes. He's become redemption, which means he's our redeemer. We have been set free at a cost, at the cost of his own blood. Those three things are precious to us. Those three things are the wisdom of God to us because of what God did for us. You would not have looked on those things as the wisdom of God if he hadn't changed you. And so Paul isn't only concerned with your seeing Christ's work. He wants you to see how you came into a connection with Christ's work in the first place. Look at the beginning of verse 30. It's because of him. Meaning because of what God did. We did not draw near to God. God drew near to us. Jesus said it this way in John 6:44. No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You never had it in you to come to Jesus. If God had left it up to us, none of us would ever have come to him. We'd all be lost because Jesus says we don't have it in us to come to me. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This verse says that even your faith is not of your own doing. Even your faith is a gift from God. You cannot boast about your good sense to believe in Christ because God gave you your good sense to believe in Christ. What did you contribute to your salvation? Your only contribution is that you got lost. You did all of the getting lost. God did all of the saving. So, verse 31, everybody look at verse 31. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Some of you may recognize verse 31 as a quotation from what Dr. Bruce read at the beginning of chapel. It's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 to 24. And it tells us in what way we can boast if we wish to boast. It turns out that there's a good boasting and there's a bad boasting. The bad boasting is when you boast in anything not God. The good boasting is when you boast in God, period. Where are you getting this from? Psalm 27. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. Some people boast in human strength, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. The people of God are marked by the fact that they boast alone in God, not in human wisdom or strength. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Romans 15:17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of faith. Oh, the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by deeds. Are you seeing what this theme is in Scripture about boasting? We have no reason to boast in ourselves. We have no reason to boast in any human wisdom. The only reason we have to boast in is God. Brothers and sisters, what do we have that we have not received? Answer, nothing. Every good and perfect gift has come to us from above, and we are but grateful and astonished recipients of God's amazing grace. We are beggars. He alone is the benefactor. We have nothing. He is everything. Our salvation, therefore, this ministry that he gives to us, is not about God making much of our worth and value. Our salvation, the ministry that he gives to us, is about God enabling us to savor his worth and value for us in Christ. That's what it's about. So if all of this is true, and it is true, then there are some really weighty implications for us. This message is an absolute rebuke to human pride. It's a rebuke to your pride. It's a rebuke to my pride. If you're here this morning and you think that God has need of you and your gifts, think again. Paul says in Acts 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You know what this means? Whether you're here studying for ministry, whether you're here studying to go on the mission field, whether you're here studying to be a teacher in a classroom, if you're here studying to be a businessman, whatever you're here for, you must never serve God in a way that suggests he needs you or your gifts. God has no needs. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Someone will say, well, Why then does he use us to accomplish his purposes if he doesn't need us? Do you really think that God uses you because he needs you? What would ever make you think that? If God uses you and your gifts, it's not because he needs you. It's because you need him, which means he uses you because of his grace towards you. He not only opens your eyes so that you can see and savor Christ and be saved, he also enables weak vessels to serve him with all the strength that he himself mightily supplies, so that you get all the grace and he gets all the glory. Oh, this is a humiliation to human pride, but it's not bad news for us. The only good news for us is on the other side of our humiliation. So we welcome it. But this isn't just a good message for us to remember as individuals. This is a good message for us to remember as a seminary community. I love this place. I really love this place. And it's not just the beautiful buildings or the campus. I love all of those things. Every time I walk onto this campus, I think, I can't believe I get to do this. This is wonderful. But I love this place, but it's about much more than that. I couldn't even begin to tell you what Southern Seminary means to me personally. How the story of this school's recovery has become part and parcel of my own story. So I love what this school stands for. It's theological clarity. It's faithful confessional witness to the gospel. The opportunity to hand that on to the next generation of leaders among God's people. This is an extraordinary opportunity, not just for those of us who are on faculty like me, but also I think it's an extraordinary opportunity for all of you. What tremendous resources we have here. What a thriving campus community we have here. What a faithful denomination of churches that we get to serve. And yet, God needs none of it. We have got to remember that, because pride will kill us. If God gives us resources and buildings and influence, it's not because he needs us. It's because he's being gracious towards people who are desperately in need of him. We serve at the pleasure of the sovereign of the universe. He gives and he takes away. And we hold all these gifts gratefully and loosely, because we understand that pride is the enemy of holiness. Fixation on worldly wisdom is the enemy of usefulness to God. God can do more with a humble nobody than with a whole pack of proud preachers. A whole pack of proud preachers who think they're somebody. You know what the Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 6? It said, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know what that means? It means that if we want to experience God's opposition to us, all we need to do is be prideful. Just be prideful. Just be self-sufficient. Just think that we have so much to offer. Just think about our own self-exaltation, and God will oppose us. But if we want to experience the grace of God, we have got to be humbled. And I don't know any way better to be humbled than for us to remember it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and boast in him alone. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would lay us low. I pray that when we get out of bed in the morning and put our feet on the ground, our first thought would be, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Lord, I pray that that confession would well up into praise and adoration of a God who did have mercy on us sinners. Lord, give us hearts that reflect your greatness. Lord, take away hearts that try to make much of our own greatness. Help us, Lord. We are a weak and prideful people. We want to be humble. We want to be used. We want to be holy. And we need correction in so many ways, ways that we don't even understand yet. But Lord, I pray for all your servants in this room, praying for myself, that Lord, as you disclose to us the areas in our lives where there's pride and boasting, I pray just help us to loosen our grip, to turn away from it, and to boast in you alone. And Lord, I pray that that humility would be a beacon to the nations, and that you would draw people to yourself because of the way they see you in us. And Lord, we ask you to do this because we can't do this in ourselves. We can't sustain it in ourselves. But we rely upon your powerful, present Holy Spirit to do this in us. And so we beg you to do it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.